Welcome to this study of John chapter 9, verses 1 to 11. Christ, the giver of light. Nigh as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And when he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with his saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. I reckon he didn't see immediately. He only saw when he went through the mechanism the Lord had asked him to go through. He came back seeing. He didn't go away seeing. He came back seeing. That's important. Later on in our studies we'll find out. Therefore the neighbors and those who had previously seen that he was blind said, Is not this he who sat and begged? Some said, This is he. Others said, He is like him. And he said, I am he. Therefore they said to him, How were your eyes opened? He answered and said, A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and I received sight. And that's all we study tonight. The Lord made him do a lot more thinking after that. In the rest of the chapter, there's a lot of argument, and we'll get into that next week. But 11 verses are enough for us this evening. Now, I see a situation here. Here is the Savior walking along, and as he's walking along, he sees a man who is blind from his birth. And his disciples ask him, Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, I've had a lot of help from Professor Gooding's thoughts on this particular passage, and also from that very brilliant book of John Stott's, The Cross of Christ, which is one of the best books I've ever read in my life. Especially the chapter on suffering. I've had more insight out of that one chapter on the question of suffering than anything else I have read on the subject in my whole life. Superb writing. What a gift. And I've been thinking a lot about it since this disaster at the Mull of Kintyre on Friday. I fly over that, close to that area, nearly every weekend of the winter to my Bible classes and work in Scotland, and I travel that way a lot. And I think of the number of times the pilot has said, and there you can see the Mull of Kintyre, and it really came close to me. I've been down preaching in that area, Tarbert, I know it, and Christians who live down there. It's a very beautiful part of the world, but what a tragedy happened. We have lost all these very, very dedicated people through this disaster. And of course, it raises an age-old question, doesn't it? Just like Jesus passing by, sees the blind man sitting by the side of the road and or wherever, and the disciples say, Now, Rabbi, they say, Did this man sin or did his parents sin that he was born blind? They took it for granted that if you had something physically wrong with you or a tragedy happened to you, that somebody must have sinned. This was a result of sin or a punishment for sin even. And I come across this problem constantly. And Christians sometimes have very, quite frankly, woolly thinking in this area. The fact of suffering is undoubtedly the single greatest challenge to the Christian faith. More than any other thing, that unconverted people will attack you with if you are a Christian, if they're arguing with you about your faith, is, why does God allow suffering? The irony of these deaths at the Mull of Kintyre is not lost on us. And how do we react to it? From a Christian standpoint, raises all kinds of questions in our minds. And on the 1st of November, 1755, in the city of Lisbon, there was an earthquake. And it so happened to be a special feast day in the Roman Catholic churches of Lisbon. And many of the Roman Catholic churches were filled with people worshipping. And 30 churches collapsed on the crowds in them at the earthquake. And in 6 minutes, and this is 1755, within 6 minutes, 15,000 people died. And 15,000 people were dying within 6 minutes. And the great French atheist, Voltaire, who probably turned more young people away from the Christian faith with his writing than any other individual in his time, he's a French philosopher and an atheist. He reacted with absolute passionate horror to all of these folk being killed within the sanctity, as he would have felt, of a church building. How could God allow this? Why, he raged in his poem on the disaster of Lisbon, if God is free and just and beneficent, do we suffer under his rule? Either he wants to stop suffering, that's the old conundrum, but he can't, or he could, but he won't. Either he wants to stop suffering but cannot, or he could stop suffering and will not. Now let it be said, right at the beginning of this study, let it be said that regarding the question of suffering and sin, the Bible is more practical than it is philosophical. There are references to sin and suffering on virtually every single page of the Holy Scriptures. But the emphasis of the Scriptures isn't so much on the origin of the sin and the origin of the suffering, but the emphasis on Scripture is to help us overcome them. The Bible doesn't spend a lot of time talking about the origin of why it happened and why this tragedy came and that tragedy came or whatever. On the origin of it, it emphasizes how to get help in the tragedy, help with the problem of sin and suffering, and how to overcome them. That has to be said. That's the emphasis of the Bible. How to get through it, rather than philosophizing about it. That's why it's so comforting to turn to the Scriptures in sorrow. Now, first of all, the Bible teaches that suffering is an alien intrusion into God's good world, and it'll have no part in the new universe. It's an alien intrusion. It wasn't there in the garden originally. It's an alien intrusion. Secondly, suffering is often due to sin. For example, originally, disease and death entered the world through sin. But, and let's think about contemporary sin around us. Sometimes suffering in lives is due not to your sin, but to the sin of other people. Children suffer from unloving, irresponsible parents. It's not their fault, it's their parents' fault. The poor and the hungry all across the world suffer, as they do in Rwanda tonight, from injustice, and often economic injustice. I was watching television last night, a report coming out of Rwanda, and the little children and the starving, and over the top of it in the news was coming an ad for detergent. And somehow it hit me, the congruity of the whole thing. Here are little children dying and men starving and these horrific things happening, and you're watching that 1 minute, and then the advertisers are bombing and say, this is the way to remove the stain. This is the stain remover of all stain removers. And I felt, say, who gives two hoots about the stain on my suit in comparison with those men and women who have no clothes for their back and no food for their stomachs? It's the awful contrast that we have all around us in our world, the economic injustice, refugees from the cruelties of war, road casualties caused by drunken drivers. What about that woman just a few weeks ago, you know, breaking her heart before the media as the man gets just a very light sentence for killing her husband in a lorry as he was under the influence of alcohol? It haunts me that. That wasn't her fault. That was his fault. And at other times, suffering can be the consequence of our own sin. If you are reckless with the freedom that God has given to you and the faculties that you've got, the freedom to use them, and you have abused that, well, that even has its own penalty in your own life. We must, of course, not overlook those passages in the Bible where sickness is actually attributed to punishment from God. I have to be honest and say there are passages in the Scripture where that does happen. God has brought along sickness to bring judgment upon those who have disobeyed him. Now, I'm going to give this list of verses for those watching and listening who are studying at a distance. I will not look them up immediately. Deuteronomy 28:15, 2 Kings 5:27, Psalm 32:3-5, 38:1-8, Luke 1:20, John 5:14, and 1 Corinthians 11:30. But when I am covering these points, please understand at the same time we must firmly repudiate that dreadful Hindu doctrine of karma. And what does karma say? It attributes all suffering in the world to wrongdoing in this or a previous existence. Or the equally dreadful doctrine of Job's comforters, so-called, who said, you know, Job, God is good to the good and he's bad to the bad, and all personal suffering is due to personal sin. They tried to teach him that. They said, you're in a bad way, fellow. It's because you've been bad and you have sinned that you've got suffering. And the whole book of Job is written to contradict that very popular wrong-headed notion. The Bible does not teach that all personal suffering comes because of personal sin. Let's get the balance right. And let me just stretch you for a wee moment. Let's go to Luke chapter 13, where Jesus actually makes a comment about a tragedy where a tower fell on some people in his district. And he makes a comment on it. Luke 13 and verse 1. Now, there were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. They had been killed by the Romans. Galileans. Luke 13 and 2. Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? Because they were killed, does that mean they were worse than the others who didn't? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So there you have the Christ categorically stating about local tragedies that it was not because these people were worse sinners than others that the tower fell on them or that Pilate had them killed. And of course, you and I in our lives, suffering comes into our lives. It comes suddenly. We're not looking for it. And it comes right in. And suffering may give no clue to what God is up to in our personal circumstances. You may be going through terrible times of suffering in your life, and there isn't the slightest clue in the midst of it what God is trying to do in the circumstances. You don't know now, and haven't known for a long time. But back now to John 9 and verse 1 and 2. "Who sinned," they said, "Rabbi, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" We think somebody sinned, that's why he was born blind. That's a popular notion. Every personal suffering comes because of personal sin. Jesus answered, "Neither," verse 3, "this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." So there you have a categorical statement of Christ saying that this personal suffering in this particular man's life came because God was going to use it as a platform to reveal himself. So as you are going through personal suffering, it may be in that circumstance, God will use that suffering in your life to be a vehicle through which he will get glory and reveal himself and his works and his power. Not in every case, it's not guaranteed, but it certainly happens, and it was so in this case. Incredible, isn't it, as they're just walking along, and these deep things suddenly arise. You'll notice how that Christ's major teaching wasn't done formally like I'm doing now. And most of his teaching was done when walking along the street, and somebody asked him a question, and then he began to answer it, and a crowd gathered, and so on. He was so close to people, wasn't he? Right where they are. "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Now, you and I have been studying these signs in John's Gospel. And every single miracle is a sign, says John. He never calls them miracles, he calls them signs. Every time a miracle happens, it's a sign of something. You remember how that back in chapter 7, the Lord Jesus was urging the people to use their moral judgment on his teaching. And he went incognito into the temple. They didn't know who he was. And after he had finished, they basically said, "Who is he? He never had learning. This is fantastic. Wonderful. Who is he?" In other words, the moral teaching of Christ can stand up anywhere. And we're to use our moral judgment on his teaching. Right? Then we moved into chapter 8, and what did we find? He was urging the people to use not their moral judgment on what he taught, but their moral judgment on themselves. And when they dragged the woman in, caught in adultery, before the crowd, my, how the Lord Jesus asked them to use their moral judgment on themselves. Fascinating to hear Chris DeBerg speak on the Kelly Show Friday night about his alleged adultery while his wife lies in hospital after a horrific accident. And he said, if I heard him right, he said, that lovely singer and that beautiful romantic song, Lady in Red, that he sings, I think it's a lovely love song. He's a very gifted man, he's a very gifted singer. And he goes into this affair with this au pair. And what happens? He says the very women on the streets of Ireland are cursing him. Lindy McDowell in the Belfast Telegraph in her column Saturday night called him, quote, "a rat," end of quote. Alan Clark brings out his salacious diaries. The whole of the country, millions, not the whole, but millions within the country, love it, read it. And then, of course, out comes the true story of real lives. And suddenly he is up for judgment before the whole nation. It has been the major talking point, these two situations, in the press for days, almost overwhelming the D-Day landings memorial that has been going on in the media. And you can understand when these men are under this for alleged adultery here and there and yonder or whatever, then people are talking what it was like for this woman to be dragged in before the Savior. And she is dragged in before the Savior, and you know what happened. The light of the world exposed the sin and hypocrisy of the very men who were condemning her. He condemned her sin as well, but he also condemned their sin and their hearts. And we expounded that in depth last week. And the light that exposed the sin is the same light that exposed the Savior. And when his light exposes your sin, it also exposes him as your Savior at the same time. And that's what Calvary is all about. It exposes your sin and exposes your Savior. And if you trust him, then your sin can be forgiven. The whole point in chapter 8 is not use your moral judgment on what I teach. The whole point in chapter 8 is use your moral judgment on your sin and admit that you are sinners. But now when you come to chapter 9, the whole situation changes. Here is something different. He's not asking you to judge him as a great teacher. He's not asking you to own up to the fact that you are a sinner and that he is a savior. This is an even more profound thing. He is talking here about the fact that he wants you to know and understand and believe and be sure that he is the Son of God. You say, Derek, is that well, you don't need a miracle to know that you're a sinner, do you? You don't need your eyes opened to understand that you do wrong things. We all know that too well. You don't have to teach your children how to sin. Or nobody had to teach you how to sin. You don't need a special miracle to reveal to you the wonder of Christ's moral teaching. Any person sitting listening to it could say, what a story that is. That's wonderful. But if you would come to see that Christ is the Son of God, according to the teaching of John 9, you need a special revelation from God. You say, is that true? Well, notice it's at this very point that the miracle happens. And it's done as a sign. And what's the sign? It is to tell us that if we would come to see that the Lord Jesus is the Son of God, he will have to, Christ, give us the faculty of sight to see it with. How do you give a man sight who hasn't got the faculty of sight? So as he can see clearly and beautifully all around him if he hasn't got the faculty to do it. That's what Christ does in the physical. He gives him sight. But the sign behind it is, quite clearly, that they might come to see that he is the Son of God. You're going to see that in this chapter. It's unequivocal, clear. That's the whole point. You don't come to it philosophically. You don't say, well, I had a theological equation and this equaled this and that equaled that and came to the conclusion Christ was the Son of God. It is that you will have to have a miracle happen in your life to have it revealed to you. Christ will have to give you the faculty of sight to see it with. You say, Derek, I don't really understand. Well, could you understand it this way? Peter was standing by the Lord one day, and the Lord Jesus said, Peter, whom do men say that I am? Well, they said, some say you're John the Baptist, revived and resurrected, and this and that, and Elijah the prophet. Well, who do you say that I am? And immediately Peter says, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. What did Jesus say? Jesus said, Peter, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, but my Father which is in heaven. That you have just said isn't a philosophical thing. It isn't just something that you see naturally. To say that I am the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, takes a special revelation from my Father. So we're teaching the Bible tonight, and that's what the Bible teaches about this matter. I know quite a lot of your university students and intelligent young people, college students, many of you. You give your minds and hearts to study, to go into the background of things. And yet, I am saying to you tonight, in public, that with regard to this matter, the Bible's teaching is you need a special revelation from God to know truly that Christ is the Son of God. That's what it's teaching. Now notice this fascinating situation. Notice the methods and the means that Christ used in the miracle to bring the man to this position. And there's a lot more about it later on in the chapter. There's got to be a lot of thinking in this man's heart and mind before he comes to see it all very clearly. We're just at the beginning of the miracle now. There's more to follow next week in our studies and in the chapter. But notice here the methods and the means that Christ uses to give the man sight. He made a mud pack and he placed it on his eyes. And he said, now you go and you wash in the pool of Siloam. You say, but don't I remember that in chapter 5 there was a paralyzed man? And he was sitting by a pool. And he felt that if he was put in the pool, he could be cured. And the Lord didn't use the water of the pool. He spoke to him to take up his bed and walk. And he believed the Lord's word, took up his bed and walked. The Lord didn't use any means to free him of his paralysis. He needed no means to cure him. He spoke and it was done. He was showing him that he was the source of life. Well then, why didn't he do that here? Why didn't he come up to this blind man when the fellows are talking to him about him, the disciples? Why doesn't he go over and just say, see? And he could see. What is John emphasizing here in the difference between these two that actually happened? Well, you got to go back in history. In Genesis chapter 1, God spoke to nothing and it became something. He spoke and it was done. In Genesis 1, the earth is framed and formed by the word of God. We believe that. He spoke to nothing and it became something. But in chapter 2, he didn't speak and suddenly a human man appeared. The Bible says that he created man from the dust of the ground. He used means. Why didn't he just speak and there was Adam? Well, is it any less miraculous to use means than not to use means? If you think it's dead easy to use means of dust to make a man, try it. Just try it. It's no less miraculous to create a man from the dust than to speak to nothing and it becomes something. And Christ is no less the Son of God by using the mud pack on the man's eyes and the waters of the pool of Siloam than he was when he said to the paralytic man, rise up and walk. He's still a Son of God. It's still just as miraculous, isn't it? Well, you might say, that's it then. Okay, Derek, some of you here are seeking Christ as your Savior. Some of you not yet Christians. I know that because you tell me. And I've been talking to some of you. Quite moving, too, to hear people coming seeking Christ. And you say, well, now, Derek, that means then that I just go on with my life, make my money, go on my holidays, read my novels, watch my TV, go out with my friends, do my own thing, get on with my life. And if God reveals that Christ is the Son of God to me, good. And if he doesn't, well, there's nothing I can do about it. In other words, if it's all up to God to give this special revelation and he gives it to one and he doesn't give it to me, there's nothing I can do. But you couldn't say that about the blind man, could you? There was plenty he could do. Plenty. Before he got his sight. Some of you in here tonight, some of you watching by video wherever you are, some of you listening by audio tape, and I am thrilled as to where these tapes go and where God uses them all over the world. And it's true, and I'm not boasting, it's true, to the four corners of the earth sometimes. I don't know who's listening. Is there someone somewhere out there or in here, and you are desperately longing to know whether or not Jesus Christ really is who he says he is, or if this is a lot of fairy tales? Is he really, truly the Son of God? Is he really worth trusting? Or is it all a con? And you're sitting there saying, how can I know? Well, this man could certainly do a few things before he could know. He'd never had sight in his life before, so he wouldn't have known what human beings look like. Must be a fantastic experience. Not to be born blind, but to be born blind and then suddenly open your eyes and say, that's what she looks like. That's what a little baby looks like. That's what a glass looks like. That's what the sun looks like. That's what a leaf looks like. He didn't even know. And you are in that condition maybe spiritually tonight. You say, I can't see it. I don't understand it. It's all dark to me. The Bible doesn't live to me. Young people sing these songs and that's great, but I don't see anything in them. You're like the famous Thomas Hardy, the novelist who went to church constantly and never saw a thing in it all his life. The most famous novelist of his day. Brilliant writer. Went along to church but couldn't see anything in it, ever. And he used to argue about it and write about it in his novels and so forth, but thought it was all nonsense. Why, there was a man wrote a book recently about our work in this place, attacking it. And he called me for all sorts of things in his last chapter. And you're all going to go and try and find it now, aren't you? And he went for me in his last chapter. And he said that what I was doing here and the work I was doing here, and he got an award for writing it too, was the truths we were teaching was, if I can quote him, unmitigated nonsense. Absolute nonsense. Well, is he right? Is it unmitigated nonsense and a fairy tale? And if the Bible says it only comes by special revelation, then there's nothing you can do about it. I say to you, if you are seeking tonight, there is something you can do about it. Just like this man could do something about it, even though he didn't know what it was like, that which he was seeking, ultimately. He was on the outside, in the dark. Now, this is deep. This is deep. I could lose you here. But you're usually very patient. Now, I want you to listen very carefully. And if you can get this, if you can get this, I don't think you'll ever forget it. The Bible is an amazing book. And it's filled, if I can use a modern word, with all kinds of networking. Every bit works for the other bit. Now, I hope you've understood clearly what I've been saying. This man is told to go through a process before he can have a sight, isn't he? And he goes through it and he gets it. Is it just, oh, there's a mud pack on your eye, go and wash it off. In the pool of Siloam, you think that's just a sort of a in there for nice wee pools, handy, you know, just there's a wee pool close at hand there, it's useful. Or would there be something deeper? Oh yes. The Bible on the surface, I find the older I grow, is historical on the surface on one level. But even when it's relating the historical, something that actually happened in history, as a man going to a pool to wash his eyes off the mud that Jesus put on his eyes. There is also a spiritual dimension to the Bible. Every bit of it, you'll find a spiritual dimension as well as a historical one. That's why we feed on this word. There's nothing like it. To understand what the Lord is saying, you'll have to go to the book of Isaiah. Book of Isaiah, chapter 8. Chapter 8 and verse number 5. And I'm so thankful to David Gooding for showing this. I nearly leapt out of my skin when it hit me. Here's a brilliant point. The Lord also spoke to me, verse 5, saying, inasmuch as these people refused the waters of Shiloach. That's Hebrew. Shiloach. The Greek for Shiloach is Siloam. It's called Shiloach in the Old Testament. It's called Shalom in the New Testament. Same place, same waters. Inasmuch as these people refused the waters of Shiloach, that means in Hebrew, the waters of the sent one. Got it? The waters of the sent one. Can we say that together? Shiloach, the waters of the sent one. One more time. Shiloach, the waters of the sent one. That flow softly. You ever been by a brook, a babbling brook, somewhere on a quiet day, you hear the lovely running water and it flows softly and it calms you down. The waters of Shiloach that flow softly, you've refused them, says Isaiah. And rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son. Now therefore behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river, strong and mighty, the king of Assyria and all his glory. He will go up over all his channels and go over all his banks. You say, can't make head nor tail of that. Well, just a minute. Come here, shut the door, there's more. In 753 BC, this is the background to this, and I've been studying this. Judah was threatened by the allied forces of Syria and Israel. Now, the kingdom was rent, 10 tribes of Israel, etc. And here is Judah. And in Judah, there is a king reigning in Jerusalem called Ahaz, the king of Judah. And Israel, split tribes away from Judah, join up with the forces of Syria. And Israel and Syria try to compel this king to form an alliance with a king called Tiglath-Pileser. That's a handy name to have, isn't it? They say, you've got to form an alliance with Tiglath-Pileser because he's attempting to bring the whole of Western Asia under his sway. Now, the king of Judah, when he heard that Israel and Syria had determined to come up to Jerusalem and depose him, and put another king in his place. You'll read it over in chapter 7. It says that he shook like a leaf. He shook like a leaf. Notice chapter 7 verse 2 of Isaiah. Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. So his heart and the heart of his people were moved. 7 and 2. Were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with wind. Let me explain it again. Syria and Israel coming against Ahaz to depose him. And he's shaken like a leaf. And he's really frightened. Now, what happens? Well, you study this chapter when you go home. Chapter 7, it's fantastic. Let me paraphrase it for you. Isaiah comes along to him. He says, excuse me a minute, King Ahaz. What are you shaking for? Well, he says, I'm going to be deposed and Israel and Syria are coming against me. I've had it. I'm really frightened. What on earth am I going to do? He says, just a minute, Ahaz, just a wee minute. You are the king of Judah and you are from the root of David, aren't you? Yes, David was from Judah, of course. And aren't you told, says Isaiah, that the seed of David will be maintained by God? Yes. Well, if God has promised to maintain the throne of David forever through his seed, what are you shaking for? Well, these guys are coming up against me. They're going to finish me off. And, you know, there's a vast foe out there ready to swallow us up. And they want me to form an alliance, etc., and I don't want to go into it. Well, would you stop jittering? Because if you're going to stand there, you're going to jitter all your days and shake all your days, and you're going to be like a frightened cat all your days. Trust God, Ahaz, in the midst of your trouble. You've got all the promises of God. Trust him. Go on, trust him, even though you can't see the future. In fact, said Isaiah, ask a sign of the Lord. Ask him for a sign, and he'll give it to you, that he's with you. And he wouldn't ask for a sign. Notice that in verse 11, 7 and 11. Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. What does that mean? Well, he thought he was too holy and too spiritual to ask for a sign. All right, says God, if you won't ask me for a sign, I'll give you one then. Verse 14. Therefore, he said, verse 13, hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? In other words, what a wearisome man you are. You're wearying those under you, and you're wearying the Lord with your lack of faith. And let me stop for a moment. Is there some Christian in here tonight, and you're at the same game? You're wearying God with your lack of belief. And you're wearying people around you with your lack of trust in the promises of God. You say you are a believer, but do you really believe God? Do you really believe that he can fulfill his promises? Or are you a moaner? I remember counseling a certain person. Hours and hours and hours and hours. It wasn't here, it was in Scotland. Hours and hours and hours I spent on this case, and it was very difficult, and this person had a lot of problems. But after much, much counseling and long, long hours spent on it, one day in exasperation, I just looked this person in the eye and I said, you know, if you keep going at this, I said, you are in danger of becoming a big moan. She never came back. I've never had the counselor since. And it's true, I can become the same. We can go on about our problems, say, oh, the enemy's awful, and they're going to overwhelm us, and they're going to depose me, and oh, Isaiah, it's awful, and what on earth am I going to do? And Isaiah says, trust God and believe his promises. Well, it's okay for you. You're a prophet, and you know, you're not like, it's not like a real politics out here, you know, or whatever. Well, look, you're wearying men and you're wearying God. And verse 14, have you ever thought of this? This isn't Christmas, you know, but look at verse 14. Therefore, the Lord, 7 and 14 of Isaiah, himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, there's a lot of controversy around this. But let me put it really very simply. God says, I'm going to give you a sign. The virgin shall be with child. A son will come. You'll call his name Emmanuel. And whatever it meant then, yes, it could have in fact been a virgin who had a son then. And curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. It could have been immediately that, but it was a prophecy about the future virgin who would have a child who was called Emmanuel. And whatever it meant in the immediate, it certainly had prophetic truth in it. It certainly had. There's no question. Because go over to chapter 9 and verse 6 of Isaiah. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be on his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. And upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So would you cheer up, Ahaz? You're not finished. David's throne is not finished. David's greater son, Emmanuel, will eventually come. Hey, that was some sermon, wasn't it? And what did he do? What did this man do? Well, I'll tell you what he did. He went to the Assyrians. The Assyrians. The enemies of God's people and God's truth. And he said, could you give me some help and deliver me from Israel and the Syrians? What on earth did he do that for? Couldn't he see that the Assyrians would, with their mighty forces, would swallow up Israel, swallow up Syria, and then with the door he opened to them to give them opportunity, they would take him as well if he wasn't careful? Could he not see that? Why couldn't he believe the Lord's word? Or to use the word of Isaiah, why couldn't he accept the waters of Shiloah, the waters of Siloam, which flow softly? You see the poetry of it in chapter 8 and verse 6 of Isaiah. They flow softly. But you've refused it, and what's going to happen? Well, verse 7, there's a mighty river is going to come instead of the soft flowing promises of God. This is lovely poetry for the word of God and the promises of God. They're all around them in these chapters here. That's what it means. If I can put it in poetry, says Isaiah, you have refused the lovely, soft flowing waters of Shiloah or Siloam, and you're going to be overwhelmed, overwhelmed with a river that's going to drown you, namely the Assyrians. You say, Derek, what's that got to do with me? Well, is there some Christian here tonight or somewhere out there? And you're in trouble. And your back's against the wall, maybe in business or in difficulty. And you say, the Lord has forgotten me. And he doesn't care about me. So you're going away to some ungodly source for help. You're keeping company with those that are dragging you down spiritually as your close, close, close friends. You're neglecting the word of God and prayer, and you're getting, quite frankly, away from the Lord. And you're getting cold in heart, and you've made an alliance with what the Bible calls the world. That doesn't mean that Christians don't know ungodly people and eat with ungodly people and talk to them and have business with them and so forth. But we're not allowed to get unequally yoked with them, where we have to do what they say and follow what they're at. We are in the world, but we're not off it. I'll go to the Assyrians. They've got a big battalions. The big battalions will win. They'll get rid of these people who are troubling me. Instead of saying, Lord, I'm not going to those fellows who hate your name and despise your word and get in an alliance with them. I'll trust in you. He wouldn't do it. And he trusted in the Assyrians. And the flood of them came on him. and they took them away into Assyria as captives. You say, has that got anything to do with John's gospel? Well, of course it has. Go wash in the waters of Siloam. Go wash in the waters of Siloam. They represent the promises of God. And go, if you like, says the Lord to the blind man, and soak yourself in Siloam's soft flowing waters. You say, my oh my, would it make any difference if I did or I didn't? You're not a Christian here tonight. Not yet. And you'd love to see these truths. Well, why don't you go and soak yourself in the waters of Siloam? God's word and God's promises. Some of you maybe haven't studied John's gospel in your lifetime. How moving it was the other night when a man of about 30 years of age came to this service. He says, Derek, I've never been here before. And he says, I'm in trouble in my life. And he was seeking the Lord. And he said, I've been reading John's gospel. I've been reading it for myself. And he says, I've come to this study to hear more. Wonderful. The fellow was beginning to get his eyes opened as he read it. Let's go to John 5 for a moment. Let me show you a wee bit of prophecy in the future. John 5, verse 43. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. Let me put it in plain language. You won't take the soft flowing waters of Siloam. You will refuse the soft flowing waters of Siloam as you did in the Old Testament days and make an alliance with the world and with your enemy, and you won't listen to me. What does Siloam mean? The waters of the sent one. Well, says John 5:42-43, I'm the sent one. I'm the sent one. I was sent here by my Father, and you won't receive me. But I tell you what's going to happen. There's going to be somebody else come in his own name, and him you will receive. I've come in the Father's name, the sweet flowing soft waters of Siloam, and you refused me. There's going to come a mighty river, and it's going to sweep you away, and it's going to come in its own name, and you'll receive it when you wouldn't receive me in the Father's name. You say, what on earth are you talking about, Derek? Well, let's go to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Sorry, 2 Thessalonians 2. Now, brethren, verse 1, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Don't be scared now and shaken like a leaf in tough days. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin, that's the Antichrist, is revealed, the son of perdition. Now this is Paul teaching. Paul is teaching that the Antichrist will come, and what will he do? He will oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. There's a coming world figure, and he's going to sit in Jerusalem, and he's going to rule the world religiously and politically himself, and he's going to take on the name of God, and he's going to come in his own name. He wasn't sent by God. He's coming in his own name. And you know what's going to happen? Says Christ, he's going to come in his own name and you're going to follow him. And you're going to be swept away when you wouldn't accept the waters of the sent one. Do you remember that when I was still with you, says Paul, verse 5, I told you these things, and now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed. That's the Antichrist, the beast and the Antichrist combined and coming. Here's the Antichrist, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. You wouldn't take the waters of the sent one. And you're going to be swept away by the Antichrist. So what is Christ saying to this man? He's saying, you want to see? Then go and soak yourself in Siloam. And I am saying to all unconverted listening to me now, and I have no doubt there are many, down through the years, perhaps, in God's will, I say to you, to coin a phrase, get into the gallons of water there in the Old Testament. Get into them. All the prophets spoke of the coming Messiah, that he would come. Isaiah 53 speaks about him. Very sadly, whenever the Christians followed Christ's example and started to quote Isaiah 53 to their Jewish neighbors after Christ had gone back to heaven, and they started to witness, and they said, you know, he's there in Isaiah 53. The Jewish people stopped reading Isaiah 53 in their synagogues, many of them, because it was so self-evident. Go wash in the pool of his word. You see, there is often in evangelism a false emphasis, a quick fix. And you'll notice that this was not a quick fix. It was for the paralytic man, but it wasn't for this man here. It wasn't a quick fix. He was told to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. And for some of you, you have listened maybe to a lot of preaching, and you're not yet the Lord's. And it hasn't come quickly to you like it has, it would seem, to others. And for years, you say, how can I go through? I say, follow what the Lord says. Go soak yourself in the word. They are they which speak of Christ. And there are some Christians who would say, well, that's not really the way to evangelize, Derek. You know, you believe on the spot and that's it. Well, now, let me put it to you this way. How do you witness to those who have questions? Do you say, now, just believe on the spot? What do you say if they don't believe on the spot? You say, there's a wee Gospel of John there. Have you ever read it? You should go away home and have a wee read at that. You're saying the same thing as me. The same thing as Christ. That's why we have Bible classes. That's why we give ourselves to the Word. That's why with all our hearts we want to go forward expounding and proclaiming the Scripture. I say to you, with those friends who are seeking, go tell them to soak in God's Word. It's something an unregenerate person can do if they are in earnest. Read it and believe it. With all my heart, I say, accept the sweet, soft, flowing waters of Siloam. And believe them. And the one whom they testify of. Don't Wait until you are overwhelmed with the flood of the lie and the deceiver. Could it be that someone here tonight has been reading the Word and you have had that wonderful truth brought to you now and it's beginning to touch you? May you cry, Lord, I believe. Help thy mine unbelief. Next week, we'll see the thinking process he had to go through. But remember, he came back seeing.